Amen. All right, we are about to find out that Elihu did a very poor job in defending God. Elihu's fascination with the weather was really insufficient in demonstrating who God is. So now, God is going to speak directly to Job, and he's going to use a very interesting technique. He's going to ask Job a very long series of questions. So let's turn to chapter 38 in the book of Job, chapter 38. And we will discover the first part of the Lord's answer. Being creator is more impressive than being a director of the weather. That's the point that God's going to make in this chapter. So it says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. A whirlwind comes. Something similar to a tornado. And God speaks directly to Job out of the whirlwind. It's not the voice of thunder, as Elihu suggested. Thunder comes out of the voice of God, but an audible voice which was very easy to understand. And this is very, very similar to the burning bush. Remember when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. This is the same kind of thing. It's a theophany, we would call it, an appearance of God, not as a man, but in a visible form by which he is able to communicate directly with Job. So it's a whirlwind, and here is this swirling wind, and the voice of God comes out of this swirling wind. And then he says in verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, it's clear that God is speaking directly to Job, because it says in verse 1, the Lord answered Job. And we are going to see in verse 3 that when he talks directly to Job, he's going to use the pronouns thee and thou, or equivalent to the word you. I mean, that's usually what the pronoun you use when you're talking directly to someone. Isn't that correct? You say, you this and you that. But God says here, who is this? It's a third person pronoun, and it suggests a third person involved in what God is saying. And you can see what I'm suggesting from the image on the screen, that when he uses the personal pronouns you, he's talking about Job, but when he says, who is this, he's talking about Elihu. And what is his assessment of Elihu? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Whew, that's a pretty harsh statement, wouldn't you think? God says, Elihu darkened counsel by words without knowledge. In other words, there was no light in Elihu's words. His words were full of darkness. There was no substance of truth. It's a hyperbole. We do know that some of the things that Elihu said were true, but God uses hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole when he was here on earth. It's a figure of speech to make a point. Elihu said a lot of words. But God says that Elihu really did not know what he was talking about. Because Elihu was fascinated with the weather, and he thought, talking about God directing the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and the rain, that was so impressive. Remember, he was just, you know, trembled about the thought that God directed the lightning and the thunder. He was so fascinated with the weather. God says, that doesn't begin to declare who I am. So he says to Job, verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. I'm about to tell you who I am. He says in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Job, where were you when I started creation? God speaks of creation in terms of construction, the same terms we would use in constructing a structure here on earth. And he talks about the laying of the foundation, and then in verse 5, about measuring things. He says in verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? And once again, God is using a matter to emphasize how big he is compared to mankind. He uses this idea of measuring the earth with a carpenter's measuring tape, line, he says, who hath stretched the line upon it. Now, it's true that man has technology today that allows him to make some measurements of the earth, and we know how many miles around and all of this kind of thing. But I want you to think of it in terms of Job in his day and the technology that was available to him. How long would it take to measure the earth with a carpenter's measuring tape? Could you even do it? God means this to sound silly in suggesting the measuring of the earth with a carpenter's measuring line so that he can draw a contrast between himself and man. And then he says in verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Now, Job could answer this as far as the earth is concerned, because over in chapter 26, verse 7, it was Job that said that God hung the earth on nothing. So Job could get one right out of all of these questions anyway. And once again, man today thinks he can explain all the technicalities of our solar system and all of that, and gravitational pull and everything. But God's point is, how did these things all get there in the first place? And just in a short while, when we finish the book of Job, we're going to start in the book of Genesis, and we'll be talking more in detail about creation. So we'll leave some generalities for our lessons here to finish Job, and we'll get into some very specifics when we look at the book of Genesis and creation and all of that. He says at the end of verse 6, who laid the cornerstone thereof, when, in verse 7, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I don't know if the picture on the screen is as clear as I would like it to be, but maybe you can tell these as a circle of angels around the earth as God is creating it. He says, Job, were you there to witness the very beginning of creation? By the way, Job, all the angels were there, and they sang a song of rejoicing at the beginning of creation. Well, obviously, at that point, Job wasn't even thought of. I think it's pretty obvious that Job is at least living after Noah's flood, which means that longevity has greatly decreased or is in the process of greatly decreasing. People prior to the flood could say, well, you know, I lived pretty close to creation. I mean, Adam lived 900 years. And Methuselah, who died just before the flood, lived 969 years, and it was only 1,600 years between creation and the flood. So, you know, there was less time before he was born than from the time he was born to the flood. So he could claim to live pretty close, but Job couldn't do that. So Job was not there when God laid the cornerstone of creation. He says in verse 8, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, "The earth was void and without form." The entire earth was covered with water at that point. But then in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. So the sea breaks forth from the womb. That's the creation of the world. That's the birth of the sea. But then God makes doors, shutting the sea out from certain places in the earth when he brought the dry land forth. How much water is in the ocean? I didn't look that one up, but it just came across my mind. Is there a lot of water in the ocean? What man could construct something on the earth that would divide the ocean and prevent it from going one place or another? That would be impossible. That's pretty amazing what God did. He backs up a little bit and says, "When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it." And I believe in that statement he's referring to the canopy of water that was over the earth when he divided the waters from the waters. Back in Genesis chapter 1, if you want to look at it, in verses 6 and 7, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." And there's something else I wanted there in that chapter. And verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. There are three heavens, and the earth's atmosphere is the first heaven. The universe is the second heaven, and God's abode is the third heaven, as the scripture describes it to us. And when he says he divided the waters from the waters, put a firmament in between, and called the firmament heaven, he indicates to us that he put an awful lot of water way up in the sky. You can see the chart. And I believe that aptly describes what he did. Took a lot of the water from the earth, put it up in the sky in a band around the earth, a swaddling band, he calls it here. You see, that singular cloud as a garment around the earth, as he describes here in verse 9, was so thick that it blocked the harmful radiation rays of the sun. You know how they do this carbon dating because of the amount of radiation that is in objects as a result of the beast living after Noah's flood, which means that longevity has greatly decreased or is in the process of greatly decreasing. People prior to the flood could say, well, you know, I lived pretty close to creation. I mean, Adam lived 900 years, and Methuselah, who died just before the flood, lived 969 years, and it was only 1,600 years between creation and the flood. So, you know, there was less time before he was born than from the time he was born to the flood. So he could claim to live pretty close, but Job couldn't do that. So Job was not there when God laid the cornerstone of creation. He says in verse 8, or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was void and without form. The entire earth was covered with water at that point. But then in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So the sea breaks forth from the womb. That's the creation of the world. That's the birth of the sea. But then God makes doors, shutting the sea out from certain places in the earth when he brought the dry land forth. How much water is in the ocean? I didn't look that one up, but it just came across my mind. Is there a lot of water in the ocean? What man could construct something on the earth that would divide the ocean and prevent it from going one place or another? That would be impossible. That's pretty amazing what God did. He backs up a little bit and says, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. And I believe in that statement he's referring to the canopy of water that was over the earth when he divided the waters from the waters. Back in Genesis chapter 1, if you want to look at it, in verses 6 and 7, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And there's something else I wanted there in that chapter. And verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. There are three heavens, and the earth's atmosphere is the first heaven. The universe is the second heaven, and God's abode is the third heaven, as the scripture describes it to us. And when he says he divided the waters from the waters, put a firmament in between, and called the firmament heaven, he indicates to us that he put an awful lot of water way up in the sky. You can see the chart. I believe that aptly describes what he did. Took a lot of the water from the earth, put it up in the sky in a band around the earth, a swaddling band, he calls it here. You see, that singular cloud as a garment around the earth, as he describes here in verse 9, was so thick that it blocked the harmful radiation rays of the sun. You know how they do this carbon dating because of the amount of radiation that is in objects as a result of the rays of the sun? Well, anything that was buried underground prior to the flood wouldn't have any of that in it. Would throw all of their measurements off because there were no harmful radiation rays, and that's why people lived so long back before the flood. This wonderful canopy of water, and then God used that to release the water to flood the entire earth. Remember, at the beginning, the whole earth was covered by water. Well, there was enough of water to cover the whole earth with water. So God just released all of that water in Noah's flood to cover it all with water again. No problem. But in the meantime, verse 10 in Job chapter 38, and break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. It's an interesting depiction on the screen. It suggested, and I kind of go along with this thought, that when God created the dry land, it was all together. I mean, how does he describe that back in Genesis chapter 1, if we can see that again? Where I had just read it a little bit ago. Yeah, verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto what? One place. Interesting. All the waters were gathered together into one place. So it appears that all of the continents were not continents. There was only one continent in the beginning. And the flood, because of the huge upheaval, caused the plates of the earth to shift and separate the continents, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. And I think that's what he's talking about here, the original creation in which all the waters were brought together in one place. But he brought forth the dry land, and so when the waters had initially covered the whole earth, now they can't cover the whole earth because God said, you can come this far and that's it. Then in Job chapter 38, verse 12, he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place? Now the word day spring refers to that moment of time in the morning when light first comes over the horizon. That's what the word day spring means and refers to. And each day, the sun peaks over the horizon at a little bit different place. Are you aware of that? At least as far as where we are is concerned. Remember, there were a number of weeks that we closed the blind over here because the sun was shining right on the screen. The window behind my desk in my office at home. There are two times in the year when the sun shines directly in that window right onto my desk and causes this huge glare, and I have to pull the blind. Because the sun, you know, is moving back and forth on the horizon. Now, Job said back in chapter 7 that he possessed months of vanity and wearisome nights, tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. He couldn't wait for the dawning of the day to come. But God says, are you able to control where the sun comes up? Can you cause the day spring to know his place? You see, God has a precise place each morning for the day spring to occur, for the sun to peek over the horizon. and it changes with each day as the seasons come and go. Well, we can anticipate the dawn, but we have absolutely no influence upon where the sun's going to come up on each day. He says in verse 13 that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. I think he's referring to the fact that the wicked like to do their dirty deeds in the darkness, and the light always reveals them. And then he says, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. The seal, he's talking about the kind of seal, the stamp that you use to press an image in the clay. That's the kind of seal he's talking about. And he's saying that the day spring or the dawn makes an impression on the day, whereas in the darkness you can't see the contour of the earth, but when the dawn comes, everything starts to take shape. Now watch the screen. If I did this right, we'll watch the dawn come. And where it was dark and you couldn't see anything before, little by little, you begin to see the contour of the land, the hills and the valleys, and it gets brighter and brighter as the day comes. That's what he's talking about here. As the clay to the seal, they stand as a garment. In verse 15, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the arm shall be broken. Thus the light reveals the wicked, breaks their ability to do their evil deeds under concealment. God in his wisdom arranged the earth and the sun so that there would be night and day. It was his idea to do so. And no one, including Elihu or Job, could ever match God's wisdom in making the universe and the solar system. He says in verse 16, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? In 1970, mankind discovered that there were springs of water spewing out of the bottom of the ocean. They never knew that before. Well, could have known that if you read the Bible. But it took till 1970 for man to figure that out. Springs of the sea. God told Job about it thousands of years ago. Some of these springs are hot water springs that contain minerals necessary for the sustaining of deep sea life. So how deep is the ocean? Have you walked in search of the depth? We've had this before. The ocean's deepest area is the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. The trench is 1,554 miles long, 44 miles wide, 120 times larger than the Grand Canyon. And the deepest point in the trench is 6.84 miles below sea level. Almost 7 miles. How tall is Mount Everest? Anybody know? 5.5 miles above sea level. The deepest point in the ocean is deeper than the highest point on the mountains of the earth. And the water pressure at the lowest point in the ocean is 8 tons per square inch. It would be impossible for a man to go there. So, Job, no, I haven't been down to the depth of the sea. He says, have the gates, verse 17, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Now, Job wanted to die. He talked about this in different places in chapter 3. He wished he had died from the womb. He talked about being glad when he could find the grave. But God wanted to know if Job had ever seen the place where the dead go, and of course he hadn't. Job knows that it exists, but he's still living on the surface of the earth, and he's never seen it. It's interesting that that's something that God made before creation, or in creation, he made it, rather, in preparation for what he knew would come. In verse 18, he says, "Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it." Of course, we know the breadth of the earth today with satellite and space station, 7,918 miles diameter of the earth. But look at it again from Job's point of view. How would he possibly know such a thing? He stands and looks at the horizon, and he can only see so far. He turns in every way and can only see to the horizon. He knows that the earth goes far beyond it, but he cannot imagine how big the earth is. And when you consider how big the earth is compared to me, and each of us say the same thing, how big is the earth compared to me? The size of the earth is pretty impressive. God controls the climate, and he will talk about this in a bit. But you know, the whole thing with this climate change stuff and the movement to control the earth's temperature is an attempt by mankind to make the earth less impressive. Because if man can control the environment of the earth, then the earth is not that big a deal. We can control it. It makes man so big and the planet just a tool in man's hands. I think that's part of the whole thing with climate change. To diminish what God did in creating the earth and elevate man. But go over to Genesis chapter 8. And verse 21, God speaking to Noah, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Don't worry about global warming. There will still be cold. There can be hot, but there will still be cold. We'll have summers, but we'll still have winters, because God declared it to be. It says in Psalm 74, verse 16, Psalm 74, verse 16, "The day is thine, and night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter." God is in control. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be all right. He says back in Job chapter 38 and verse 19, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? or because the number of thy days is great, God suggests facetiously that light and darkness are kept in a house someplace. Do you know the path to the house of light and darkness, he says? He uses this as a metaphor for the origin of light and darkness. Where did light and darkness come from? Where did they originate? Has Job lived so long that he was there when God brought light and darkness out of their house? Obviously not. It appears obvious that Job lived sometime after the flood, as I said. And there's no way he was back living back in the time of creation. And God makes the point, oh, you can talk about the technicalities of light and darkness, but the bigger question is, where did they come from in the first place? So God asked Job some questions about the weather, since the weather seems to be a matter of concern. He says in verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? The word treasures refers to a stockpile. God is using some humor here, I think. He does have a sense of humor, I believe. The word treasure refers to a stockpile of snow and hail, as if the treasury where snow and hail are kept in store is someplace that could be found. Point is, there is no stockpile of snow and hail. When it snows, God makes it snow, and when it hails, God makes it hail. He says in verse 23, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. God does use the weather at times to judge man. I couldn't find a specific example in the Bible of his using snow, but hail, he certainly did. In the days of Moses, in the time of Egypt, he used hail as one of the plagues in Egypt. And interestingly, the hail only fell on the Egyptians, according to Exodus chapter 9, verse 26. There was no hail that fell on the Israelites. And he used hail in the days of Joshua, where it says in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 11, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. He says in verse 24, by what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Now, the first part of this verse is to be understood by the second part of the verse, because the east wind in the second part of the verse was said in Job's day in ancient times to always follow the rising of the sun. Thus, the parting of the light in this case would refer to the spreading of light over the whole earth as the sun rises in the morning. Now, if you've never seen satellite or spaceship images of the earth, and all you could see from the standpoint of the ground is the light coming over the horizon, the spreading of the sunlight at dawn would be a curious phenomenon. But it's no less impressive because we can see it from space. How did it come about that the earth rotates on its axis perfectly, timed perfectly, to give day and night to the earth from the light of the sun? The earth being bright in the day and dark in the night, and the shadows of the sun, the rotation of the earth contributing to the swirling of the winds is also mysterious. God arranged all of that in creation. That's where it came from. He talks about the water course in verse 25. Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man? The water course, of course, is talking about the whole system of water where it evaporates and goes into a cloud, and then it rains and runs through the rivers to the oceans and evaporates, and around it goes. Did this just happen? Arranged perfectly? No. God created it. Verse 27, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. There's an interesting phenomenon in Africa. You don't have the seasons like we do here in a lot of places in Africa because of the proximity to the equator. You have rainy season and dry season. That's the way it was in Uganda. And in the dry season, perhaps you've seen some of the animal documentaries on television where the great migration of some of these huge herds of animals, they move from place to place almost in a circular motion. Because in the dry season, as you see on the left, everything dries up. And then the rain comes, and what appeared at one point to be a desolate land suddenly becomes fertile. That's what he's talking about. God arranged it that way. Verse 28, hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Where did rain come from? Elihu, you talked about how I make it rain. Well, where did rain come from in the first place? We're not just talking about rain dropping out of clouds. We're talking about the creation of it in the very beginning. He says in verse 29, out of whose womb came the ice? Womb, the birth. Where is the origin of ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? Who brought it into existence? The waters are hid with a stone that is ice hard as a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen, that is the surface of the sea frozen. And there are some pretty big lakes that get frozen over. Just go up to upstate New York and Lake Ontario and Lake Erie. The problem with Buffalo, New York, and all of the lake effect snow is that comes before the lake gets frozen over. Once the lake is frozen over, then they don't get the heavy snows. That huge lake freezes over. It's amazing. How does that happen? Where did ice come from? Who made it? What is its origin? You see, God takes the discussion about weather a step deeper than just the observation of weather phenomenon. It's one thing to talk about what's going to do today and tomorrow. They're talking about rain a little bit later on. You can look on these smartphones, you can look up the radar and you can see where the storm is coming. Is it raining yet? No. They say it's coming. Because they have these radar machines that can tell you where are the clouds, where the rain is dropping. That's one thing. But there is so much more to explaining God than just describing him as a manager of the weather. Where did it all come from? How did it get started? What is the origin of these things? That's more impressive than the discussion about thunder being God's voice. And while God is talking to Job, it's a real put down to Elihu. He says in verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades. Pleiades is the constellation of the so-called seven sisters. And when he says, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, he says, can you make it so that those seven stars always stay together in the same place? You know, it's pretty amazing what God has done in arranging the stars and patterns in the sky. Because if you were out in space anywhere except the earth, they wouldn't be in the same shape. They wouldn't be in the same pattern. Only from the earth do you see the patterns of the stars as they are. He says, can you, Job, go up there and hold those seven stars together? Can you do that? Or he says, can you loose the bands of Orion? Orion is supposed to be that giant hunter in the sky. Sort of looks like that. Now understand, you go back in Job's day, how many more stars could be seen? And it does tell us in Genesis chapter 1 that God made the stars for signs in the heavens. We might have our skepticism about all this constellation stuff. And of course, don't read your horoscope. That doesn't have anything to do with it at all. But God did put the stars in certain patterns in the sky. And probably, this guy looks like he doesn't have a head. Maybe did have a head way back in Job's day. I don't know. But he says, Job, can you go up there and loose his bands, that is, his belt? You see, at one point, there's three stars that are supposed to be Orion's belt. Can you go up there and loose those stars so his belt comes off? He says, can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Maseroth is the term that refers to the 12 major constellations, each one appearing at a certain month of the year. God has scheduled the sky so that these constellations appear at a particular time. He says, Job, can you rearrange the constellations so they appear at different times? Can you do that? Or can you, he says, canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? This one's a little harder because a lot of people say Arcturus is just a bright star in the constellation of the Great Bear, and some people say he's referring here to the Great Bear constellation. And the suns possibly refer to the stars in the tail of the bear. Do you notice something that we're used to seeing in the sky in the middle of the Great Bear? We see that one, don't we? And it's pretty clear, a dipper. God is the one who arranged the stars so that the images would be visible from the earth. The number of the stars that we can see today do not do justice to the images. Many more stars would have been available to Job back in the day. But another thing to consider is that these star images would only have the appearance that they have from the standpoint of the earth. If you were standing on Mars, they wouldn't look like that at all. And the stars in each constellation could be light years apart from each other, not all in a line like they looked like from the earth. But God is the one who knew exactly how to place each one of those stars so that from the standpoint of the earth, we would see things like the Big Dipper. In the southern hemisphere, you can see a cross in the sky. We saw that, remember? It's an actual cross in the sky. You can see it. He says, do you know, in verse 33, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Do you know the laws of the universe? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can you as a man in earth exercise authority and dominion over the stars of the heavens? In verse 34, canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that abundance of water may cover thee? He says, can you talk to the clouds and tell them to rain? He says, can you, verse 35, can you send lightnings that they may go? Can you just speak and tell the lightning to come? He says in verse 36, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Amazing wisdom is needed to manage the universe, let alone just to manage the clouds. Job, do you have this kind of wisdom? Verse 37, who can number the clouds in wisdom? Imagine that, trying to count the clouds. How would you ever do that? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Who can stop the rain? Well, if you want to describe how impressive God is, it's okay to talk about the lightning. It's okay to talk about the sound of the thunder. But the greater and more impressive subject is how God created these things in the first place. There was a moment in time that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Go to Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He didn't even have to get his hands dirty to create everything. All he did was speak. God did not just direct the sun to rise from the horizon each morning. He made the sun. He didn't just cause the thunder to roar. He created the sound. He didn't just thrust the lightning from the clouds. He created both the clouds and the lightning. He created the earth and laid its foundations. He created the stars and arranged the stars in special formations. He created rain and snow and frost and ice. And as it turns out, in spite of Elihu's efforts at defending God, Elihu's view of God was far too puny to do God justice. God wanted Job to see him as he really is, not just a manager of the weather, but as the creator with a capital C. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1? Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. God is actually even much bigger than that, but he uses this to express how immense and impressive he is. And I wonder, how big is God in your eyes? Do you see him as big as he really is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that you gave directly to Job. Help us to see you for who you really are, to see how big and amazing you are, how powerful, how wise, how profound. You created everything. Help us to meditate upon that, to contemplate it, and try to appreciate it to a greater degree. You're not just a God who manages things. You are the God who made everything. And what a difference that makes. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.